Well, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, as you know, and we're continuing as we look at the first few chapters on the very important issue of unity in the church. The unity of the church is something precious, isn't it? It is that very thing for which Christ died. As he went to the cross, he went to the cross and he was crushed on that cross because we were disunited with God. And in that cross work, Jesus made what could not be together, what was separated for time immemorial before the Garden of Eden, Jesus brought together through his cross work. And not only did he bring us together with the Lord, but he also brought us together with one another. And that's a hard truth to apply, isn't it? We love being with the Lord. We love singing songs about the Lord's glory. And that's good. That's our starting point. But it's hard for us to get along with each other. And one of those reasons, as I look even at my own self, by the way, you can hear me, right? In the back, Joel, we're all set, is because of my pride, because of my sin, because of my selfishness. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with that, and he's going to take a whole first four chapters in the beginning of 1 Corinthians to deal with that. Remember, the book of 1 Corinthians is about gospel answers for a confused church. And I hope you realize that we are a confused people that need the Lord to have mercy on us, even as we sang this morning, right? And so as we start, maybe the question could be asked, why, Paul, would you deal with this issue first of all? Why wouldn't you start with the Lord's table? We're going to celebrate the Lord's table after church. Isn't that more important? Why don't you deal with maybe marriage? Isn't that more important? Why are you dealing with unity? And I would say maybe even asking that question shows how we don't think like God thinks about unity. But if there is no unity in the church, and this is what is at stake as Paul starts this epistle, there is no point in him talking about anything else. The whole church fails if there is no unity in the church. If we have about 50 people here and everyone goes their own way, we'll have 50 different churches. And we might as well close the book and say, forget about it. But because Jesus loves us and he wants us to have a whole life in salvation, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And part of that abundance of life, brothers and sisters, is going to be in heaven forever and ever. Even with those people that you hate here on this earth because of your sin, you're going to have to get along. So why don't we start now in learning how to have this unity that God has given us? Why don't we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our text for this morning. We started last week with verse 10, and I'm going to read it again. And we're going to go from verse 10 through verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. So I would invite you, the most important thing you do when you come to church is bring your copy of God's word with you, right? So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And I mean by this that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas. And then, of course, the most elite group, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Last week, we set the scene of how unity is vital to the church in verse 10. And now Paul is going to get into the specifics of the disunity that was happening in this Corinthian church, and that happens even in our churches. And it's this issue of politics, isn't it? If you look at the key idea, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Just like political parties outside in the world, we can form our own sort of political party around the name of a preacher. I'm a MacArthurite, I'm a Paul Washerite. I'm a Williamsite. I don't know if there's anybody like that even. But we can have all these sort of favorite men that we follow. And simply put, it's the sin of politics. When I was in South India, I was listening to even the complaint coming from a lot of these South Indian churches, independent churches that are seeking to follow God's word. But over time, what has happened is the original leaders, and this has happened even in Goa, I think, have become old. And what happens? Unless you come and get a blessing from the old Papa, the old Pope of that church, you can't move left or right in that church. And the younger generation was complaining to me, we're just ready to go and split. And I was pleading with them, don't split the church. Try to heal the church. But they say it's really hard because of the politics. Jesus condemns the sin of politics even in Matthew 20 and verses 25 through 28. And you don't have to turn there. But Jesus said to his disciples as he's sending them out into ministry, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, right? They want to lead by their name, by their dominion. And their great men exercise authority over them. It should not be this way with you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. See, servanthood is the opposite of sinful politics. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then just to make sure we get this point, he says, just as the Son of Man, who's the greatest person in the universe? Jesus Christ. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The life of Christ should shame us when we start doing this sort of dadagiri, right? This politics that, and it's men, women, everybody does it. The dictionary, I was just looking at it, Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, just so that we get this right. And I think they have a good definition. Politics is defined in this way: the competition between competing interest groups or individuals for power and leadership. When we start fighting with one another about what color the chairs need to be, or what, you know, the curtains need to be this color, or we don't like Lloyd ACs, you know, they're so terrible. We need to have, you know, something else. And we can start getting into each other's business about all these preferences. Why? Because we want to be important. It doesn't even matter what we're fighting about. It's just that we want to become important. And without the Holy Spirit, we're born for strife, right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we will bite and devour one another. We're just like little doggies with the sin of politics. And that's why Paul is very serious about this matter. He says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he says, because of you saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. He's saying, you may have walked with the Lord for 20 years, but the moment you start playing politics, you become dumb and stupid in your faith. It just destroys your spirituality. He says, I have to refer to you not as spiritual, but as carnal. You know how in the Christian life, you never stay stagnant. You're either going forward or backwards. And the moment you start sinning, you can lose years and years of your growth in Christ. That's why we call it backsliding, right? And one of the ways in which that happens, Paul is saying, is this fighting for power in the church. Fighting for who wears the pants in the church, right? If you want, we can have a fight right now. I might lose. But that's not the issue, right? I don't decide. You don't decide. There is no human Lord in the church. There is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And that's what we forget when we fight around personalities. You know, last week we looked at Martin Luther, and he said, may it never be that anyone would go around using my name as Christianity and say that they're Lutherans. But do you know that when we try to follow leaders, really all godly leaders will rebuke us and say, don't use my name. Don't say I'm a MacArthur fan. Paul Washer will get up. I know I've talked to him personally and rebuke you if you say, I'm a Washerite. You know, he'll say, Get behind me, Satan. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, and he had some good things and some bad things, but he was a godly leader. He says this: I wish that the name Methodist might never be mentioned again, but lost in eternal oblivion. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a leading Baptist, he could have become the Pope of England if he wanted to. But he said this, he was a Baptist, he said, I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, and let Christ's own name last forever. I look forward to pleasure to a day when there will not be a Baptist living. Now, he's not saying that all Baptists should die, but he's saying, look, we go to heaven, we're not going to use that term anymore. And he was speaking as a Baptist. I don't even know what our denomination is here, you know, Cornerstonerist or something. We don't want to use those kinds of names for ourselves. We're Christians. We're little Christs. And when we follow our favorite leader, have you ever played that game, follow the leader? When we play that game in the church, we diminish the focus on the leadership of Christ. We can't follow men and follow Christ at the same time. The worship of man will divide the church. Even today, if your favorite preacher is just some man on YouTube or something like that, you are in danger. You're fighting with fire. You're playing with fire. Whoever plays with fire ends up with ashes. You want to burn down this church? Not physically, but spiritually. Actually, don't burn it down anyway. But spiritual burning down is more dangerous than even a physical burning down. Because we could rebuild this building. But we can't rebuild the division that takes place when people fight against each other spiritually. I love the Word of God because it's like a medicine to our soul, isn't it? And so as we're going to be looking at the pitfalls of politics this morning, and politicking, if you're playing politics in the church, repent. But how do we grow in running away from this sin and running more to saying Jesus is the only Lord of the church? I think this passage in verses 11 through 17, look back at the text again, verses 11 through 17, is going to show us and kind of warn us in a serious way of three downfalls of a church that plays politics. Don't play politics because you will end up with the same pits and holes that the Corinthian church fell into. And we don't want that. Amen? So three downfalls of a church that plays politics. And some of them are going to be brief. And then the middle one especially we're going to spend a lot of time on. But the first one in verse 11 is simply this. You look at verse 11 again. For I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people. So we know it's not gossip. How do we know something is not gossip? The name of the person who reported it is mentioned in the verse. But there's this family that traveled to visit Paul because they were filled with such sorrow over what was happening in the church as they were fighting with one another that they even had to go all the way up to the one who founded the church, the Apostle Paul himself, and say, Paul, would you please help us? Would you please deal with this? The first downfall of a church that plays politics is simply this. We discourage the brethren. When you play politics, you become a source of just weight on the souls of all the people around you in the church. There's a sense of lack of joy as people walk into this church. We may have the greatest songs, we may have good preaching, but if we're fighting with one another, there won't be the joy of the Lord in the church anymore. And so don't do that, right? That's what Paul is pleading with us. And just very simply, we want to spend a lot of time on verse 11, but I think Chloe's family is a group in the church that were so discouraged that they're even mentioned by the Apostle Paul. Maybe even in a sense, you see what you've done to these people? These are your own people. And they can't even be in your church anymore. They had to come all the way to Ephesus. Because to go into the Corinthian church was just too much grief for them. Don't do that to one another. Maybe even some of you have possibly driven some people away from this church because of the way in which you've spoken to them or fought with them. And in doing that, you've harmed the souls of another brother or sister. You see what's at stake here? We discourage the brethren, just very quickly, by weakening their trust. Weakening their trust in the church and then possibly ultimately even in God. There could be, you know, you realize this, there could be even some people in this church that are not saved. I mean, we know there are some young souls, some children that are not saved. They look at the uncles and aunties, you know, bickering and fighting, and some of them may grow up to be people that say, I don't want to be part of the church anymore. In fact, there's a mass exodus of young people from the church today. I don't think that's happening in Cornerstone. Praise the Lord. We're seeing more young people come to know the Lord. But we can drive the young people away when we don't act like Jesus. And it weakens their trust in the church. Paul says, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren." Just very quickly, the word for informing is that of a detailed list. Chloe and her family sat down, maybe in their devotions, and they just said, "Enough is enough." And they wrote down on some iPad or some scroll or something. Paul is saying it wasn't like they just said, "We've got problems." They came down. That's why the book of Corinthians is so organized. They came down with 16, 17 things that was destroying the church. And they said, "Paul, would you please help us?" There was a whole list probably written by this family. They were not leaders, but they were obviously known in their efforts to try and speak to these matters. Maybe they had tried speaking with the pastor. Maybe they had tried speaking with the elders. Maybe they had tried speaking with the older people, and those people said, "Get lost. Get out of here." And they'd come to an end of trying to speak to their fellow church members. Why? When do you stop speaking to people that you love? When you lose faith in their teachability, right? There's an interesting verse in Proverbs. Actually, there's two verses side by side, and they seem almost opposite to each other. But it reads like this, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Have you read these verses before? Verse 5, let me start with verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "Answer a fool according to his folly, so that he will not be wise in his own eyes." Right? So principle number one, if you see somebody fighting in the church or acting foolish, what should you do? You should go up to him, "Brother, sister, you're being foolish. I'm saying this to you in love. Will you please repent?" And if you see them turn from their ways, that's an opportunity for you to see them whole again, right? And so don't allow people to be foolish in the church so that they will become more like Christ. But now look at verse 4, right before this. It says, "Do not answer a fool." There's two different kinds of fools, right? "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also become like him." Now you're saying, what in the world is the Holy Spirit doing? Side by side, answer a fool, then don't answer a fool. I don't know what to do. See, the Bible makes us think. It's saying, only speak to fools when they're willing to learn. But there's a kind of fool that doesn't let you talk. And they only shout back at you. Have you ever been with those kinds of fools? Maybe you are one of them. The moment somebody starts, "Are you confronting me? Do you know who I am? Do you know how many years I've been in this church? Do you know that I shook John MacArthur's hand? How dare you come to me and tell me what to do," right? You walk away from that fool because you'll become like him. And so Chloe's people had come to the point where they said, it's not worth talking to these people anymore. I hope we're not a church like that, right? I hope no matter whether we get into our 60s or 70s, we keep saying, "Please tell me about my sin." Right? This will help the older men, older women in the church, never stop allowing younger people to tell you when you're a sinner. And never tell them, "Shut up and go away." Why? Because that will build that sense of trust in the Lord, even in the young people, when they know that we're all sinners and we all need a Savior. Amen? But the church had had their trust weakened. Not only do we discourage the brethren by weakening their trust, but we also discourage the brethren by driving them away. I mentioned this before, but Paul says in verse 11, "By Chloe's people, I have been told that there are quarrels among you." Now, Chloe's people, most likely, maybe they were a well-known family. Maybe they were a family that had given their home to the church. Who knows, you know? They were a significant family because Paul just mentions them saying, you know this family. They're not some infamous family. They're a known family. And so they were in Corinth. They probably had a business in Corinth. They probably had a house in Corinth. And now where are they? They're with Paul. I don't know if you remember the first Sunday when we started 1 Corinthians. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? This is a check to see if the ACs are working and all of you are still awake. He was in heaven? No. He was in Ephesus. Okay? Now, catch this. Ephesus is 569 kilometers away from Corinth. You're saying, that's okay. I've got my, you know, my Innova, my car. I can go there in a few hours. In those days, it would take about 3 months to go there because most of the time, you were walking on the Roman roads. And I think what had happened, again, when we're in heaven, we'll find out, is that these people had left the church. They were looking for a new church. And that's what happens sometimes when we fight. It's going to be us four and no more, right? And we're going to dwindle down to nothing, because even good people will run away from a church that bickers and plays politics. This is most likely the whole family, it looks like. Mommy, daddy, Chloe, maybe her husband had died, that's why they were using her name. All of them packed their bags, put their wagons together and said, we're closing down our shops and our businesses and we're going to a church where the peace of Christ reigns. You know, this is a verse that doesn't apply directly, but I think the principle is still there. Proverbs 21:19. And catch this, young men, young women. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. It's better to be somewhere where there's no electricity, where there's no work, than to be with someone that's fighting all the time. Now, by the way, he's not saying leave your wife, okay, just in case some of you are wondering. Okay, or leave your husband, because husbands can be contentious too. This is Solomon speaking to his son before he gets married, and he's saying, before you get married, make sure you don't marry a fighter. Some of you are saying, amen, it's too late. But disciple your kids in this, right? Beware that in your relationships long term, that you don't spend time with people that are fighting. But it's the same way in the church, isn't it? We will drive away godly people. They will live in a desert land rather than being in our church. Even though we've got a nice building and curtains and everything, none of that matters. People are looking for the peace and the gospel of Christ, right? Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This is the key. So as those who have been chosen of God, he made himself at peace with you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Be long-suffering with one another. I know those brothers and sisters irritate you. Some people like spicy food. Some people don't like spicy food. Some people like pork. Some people like vegetables. Ay-ay-yo, what to do? But we can still get over these things, right? Because we love Christ. Bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against, you know, everything doesn't need to come to me. You can sort it out among yourselves, right? Just as the Lord forgave you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the araldite of unity, right? That's not the Greek, but it's the perfect bond of unity. That's what he says. So let's not play politics. Let's not fight for power. Jesus is the only one that is King of kings and Lord of lords in the universe and in his church. And let's not discourage the brethren. Amen? Let's close in prayer. No, we got a few more verses. But not only does it discourage the brethren, but the second downfall of a church that plays politics is we diminish, and this is the more serious matter, that's why he spends more time on it, we diminish Christ's lordship. Now, catch this, in case you're concerned or you're worried, we can't make Jesus any less than he is, right? Jesus is who he is. Jesus is glorious in his person. We can't reduce anything about his person, but we can reduce people's perception of him. Because people see him through us. He has chosen to make himself known through us. What an amazing ministry he has given to us, right? We are his ambassadors. And when we don't act like the Prince of Peace, we show a wrong view of Jesus. That he's not Lord. When we fight with one another, we're basically saying, we are Lord. That's why we fight. And this is why Paul is so concerned. He's saying, don't diminish Jesus' lordship in the church by trying to act like a lord. What are some of the dangerous ways in which this diminishing takes place in the church? Our worship is divided. I dare say to you, maybe some of you have even seen this, if you've had a fight with one another, you try singing in church on Sunday, all I have is Christ. It's just not going to be meaningful anymore. Because all you have is Sammy, right? All you have is you. And you'll know in your heart of hearts that it's not true anymore. And your worship candle just is snuffed out until you repent and you say, Lord, forgive me of my pride. And so Paul is talking about this. He says, I mean this in verse 12, that each one of you is saying. Each one of you is saying. Now, does that mean that everyone in the congregation is saying this? No, I don't think so. It's a figure of speech, but I think what Paul is saying is it had just pervaded the congregation. The spirit of politicking. It had become, you know, even the young people, maybe they weren't talking about it, but they were, yeah, that uncle auntie is right. You know, Sammy's a better preacher. And that other guy, we should never invite him again. You know, that's what was going on. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. They were dividing into parties. Why were they doing this? Well, you can see some of the justifications, right? I think it's pretty obvious. Why would some people follow Paul? He's the founding person of our church. Why would you follow any other pastor, right? He's the one who came here and put his blood and sweat and tears in the church. That other guy just came 10 years later. You immature people. There's only one leader in this church. It's our dear beloved Paul. Anyone who follows anyone else is a useless wretch, right? And so they would even say, maybe some of them would even say, I knew Paul when he first came in slippers, you know, to Corinth. Now he's a big man. I knew him. He's like my brother, right? You don't know Paul, man. What are you talking about? And that closeness maybe was what they were using to even divide themselves. 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul even refers to this with tears. He says, if you were to have many countless tutors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father in the gospel. And he had that closeness to many of the older people in the church. But what had happened? They were creating a Paul Bible study. We don't want to have Bible studies with anyone else. But the others were saying, I'm of Apollos, right? Now Apollos, in case you don't know the historical background, he was a great speaker because he came from one of the leading university towns in Greece at that time, Alexandria. It was a famous university with one of the biggest libraries, right? It was like the Harvard of that day. And that's where he came from. Even before he was saved, he was a good speaker. And then Priscilla and Aquila had to disciple him and teach him the gospel. You remember that? But he already had the gift of speaking. And so maybe this, I mean, he was like I was saying last night, he was a Shashi Tharoor of the New Testament, right? I mean, the words he was using, I mean, they were just flowery, and the philosophy and the books he had read. And so, Paul, man, he's just a, you know, wandering missionary. We want to follow the statesman, Apollos. We're the intellectual types. We're the smart people. You guys are all dumb, right? You can't even understand half of the words Apollos is using. I can. And so there were some that were following maybe the intellectualism of Apollos. And then Cephas, I think obviously you would know why people would follow Cephas. In fact, they're not even using the word Peter, but they're using the Aramaic to show we're more Jewish than you are. You guys are Gentiles. We're the original Goans, man. We know Cephas, right? We have roots here in the church. You guys are outsiders, you know? They're fighting about all these things. We do the same thing. That's why you're laughing, right? We're the Cephasites, whatever that means. And he was an apostle. He had actually spent time. He had actually touched Jesus. When you touch Peter, you're touching Jesus. And then, of course, you have the last one, and I am of Christ. Probably the most prideful ones. Now, you would say, what is wrong with saying I'm of Christ? Well, the way these people were saying it was not Christian and spirit-led and biblical. They were even saying I am of Christ in a more prideful way. No, you could even say I'm a Christ-centered Christian in a prideful way. Isn't it so sad how our sin works? They were probably saying, and we're going to see this later in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we're the closest to Jesus. He actually speaks to me, you know? I get prophetic words. You're going to see that later on. You have the same thing going on today, right? In the morning in the bathroom, he spoke to me. You guys just read the Bible. It's just ink and paper. I know Jesus. And they were dividing the church with their pride. Paul asks several questions, but I think the first question is relevant to us in verse 13. He says this, has Christ been divided? And literally that word there, some translators have even said, has Christ been sliced and diced into pieces? But I think it might be better to even see it in this way. Has Christ been parceled into parts? Has Christ been put into different packages so that there's a little bit of Christ here and a little bit of Christ there and a little bit of Christ there? Now what's the point that Paul is driving at? I think he's saying that we can't divide Christ. Why? In terms of our regard, in terms of our worship, in terms of our beauty, and that's why I'm saying our worship is divided when we start worshiping men. We can't say Christ has to be divided into different parts. We can't divide our worship. Our worship needs to go to one place and one place alone, and that is the Lord Jesus in heaven. Set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on things below. You know, even the goal of God giving pastors and teachers to the church, he gave pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, you know, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12, is verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that we don't start saying, what a great teacher we have. But we attain to the teaching, the doctrine, and say what? And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. What is maturity? To have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Epignosis over there literally means to have a love for Jesus Christ. Good teachers will teach you in such a way that they will fade away into the distance, and all you will see at the end is Jesus and his beauty. And you will love Jesus more and more. And when you're beginning to love men more than Christ, you're forgetting your first love. That's what Paul is saying. Your love for Christ is getting diminished. Your worship is getting diminished when you worship men. You can't worship men and Christ at the same time. That's why even when PTS students say, I'm a MacArthurite, I say, repent in dust and ashes, right? MacArthur will give you a punch in the nose and say, don't worship me. Worship Jesus alone. Any good teacher will say that. Don't follow me, follow Jesus alone. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, the rebuke to the Ephesian church was what? You have forgotten your first love. And that's what happens to the church that starts following men and their voices and their gifts and their talents. It's so easy to do, isn't it? To be enamored by the things in the world. I remember, and just to let you know, when I was in PTS, the students that we trained, especially some of the men from Myanmar, they couldn't even speak English properly. But they had been in ministry for 20, 30 years. And in some senses, we were hardly training them. We were just giving them some of the finding points, right? Refining points. But when they preached, I remember, we would have some of our Indian students, you know, IT guys and all of that, and medical doctors, and they would speak really well. And still at the end, we would say, something's lacking. And when the Myanmar guys spoke, they were just broken and crushed with broken English. But their love for Jesus shone through their sermons. And many times as professors, we would just say, that was a sermon where we saw Jesus. Because it really doesn't matter how well you speak. It matters how well you know Jesus. Remember that when you're running after teachers. Don't use worldly criteria to accumulate teachers for yourself. Use the gospel. And only allow the gospel to be the qualifying focus of who should be a teacher in your life. Okay? Just as a side note also, I want to warn some of you, because I know, especially some of you young people, you have more teachers on YouTube, online, than you have teachers in real life. And maybe that's why sometimes you don't even come to church. You say, I don't need to come to church. I saw 20 YouTube sermons this Sunday. You can't have a YouTube pastor because you don't know that pastor's life. All you're following is the way they look and the way they speak and maybe the lighting. You need to follow a pastor that you know in a local church, you see? And I'm not just saying this to build myself up. I'm saying this wherever you are, in whatever part of India, find a local church. Even though YouTube or whatever else that is out there online might be distracting to you, because you can get famous preachers on your mobile phone. Those aren't your leaders because you don't know them. You need to follow men that you know and that know you. Well, not only is our worship divided, but we diminish Christ's lordship by putting our faith in men. Look at the next two questions that Paul asks. He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? What's he saying? He's saying the way you're acting about me and Apollos and Cephas, it's almost like Jesus didn't go to the cross, but I went to the cross. And of course, it's rhetorical humor in a sense, but it's really rebuking their hearts as well, isn't it? And I think it's awakening them to, what are we doing? What have we done? We've made Paul into a Christ. It's almost like John 14:6 has been rewritten, right? I am not the only way, the truth, and the life, but you need to also follow Paul. Paul's saying, that's blasphemy. He asks a second question. He says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, some people even like to claim, I am more spiritual as a Christian because I was baptized by so-and-so, right? I was baptized by MacArthur. I was baptized by Steve Fernandez. I was baptized by Chris Williams in the River Jordan. There's no better baptism than that. And he's saying, that's what you're doing. He's saying, you know, some of you came from the Roman Catholic background and you worshipped idols. You're doing the same thing in the Protestant church now. You're making idols out of baptism. You're making idols out of rituals. It didn't take the church hardly four centuries to make baptism into a ritual. And he's saying you're almost making it like the man who baptizes you is the means through which you come to Jesus, right? If it's just some junior PTS student that baptizes me, I'm not going to come close to God. I need to have a man who is great and glorious and has a big pulpit, and then he baptizes me, right? And then I know I'm going to be really saved. It's such a misunderstanding even about baptism and what that is. But you can see how their faith is in men and in the works of men. Paul rebukes them in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, when you talk like this, you are carnal. There is jealousy and strife among you. When one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And this is the key thing. Never forget this, that every man of God who stands up in the pulpit is not great. He's a sinner and he's a servant. We are but servants through whom you believe, as the Lord gave opportunity. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? Who gets the glory? God caused the growth. Never give man the glory, right? Never say, I got saved by Sammy Williams. I got saved by Chris Williams. Say, I was saved by Jesus, right? Never give man the glory. Because if you're saved by me, like Spurgeon said, you won't last more than 5 minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul even says this, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. Literally, he uses the word, there's some of our Bible translations that are not strong, under rower. He says, I'm not just a slave, I'm the slave. You remember in the Roman days, they would have ships, and there were no motors in those days, right? So you would have men on the top, and there was one big fat supervisor with a whip, you know, and he was like, row, row, and that was their motor. They would have about 30 men rowing the boat, and the guys on the top were like the top class slaves. They weren't doing as much work. But then underneath the ship with the stench of the seawater were what were called the under rowers, who were doing most of the work. They were almost submerged in the ocean, in the bottom. And Paul is saying, I'm not just a slave, I'm an under slave. What is he saying? I don't even want to be noticed or seen. Only the captain should be seen, and his name is Jesus. This is how we should be regarded. Today, even the word servant of God has become like a big title. I'm a servant of God. Put it on my, you know, chest. So maybe we shouldn't use that. Maybe we should just say we're slaves. Maybe we should change the terminology so that we get a better picture of who we are. You know? So don't call me pastor. Call me slave. And I don't mind. Call me fool. But praise Jesus. Glory in Jesus. You see what Paul is doing? You know, I think this text is so rich because Paul continues to give us in this text three marks of a true slave of Christ. These are the kinds of men that will help us to worship Jesus alone. the first mark of a slave of Christ in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. This is crazy. We're going to see one more name afterwards. The Corinthian church, now maybe 2 years old, Paul founded it and stayed there for a couple of years. He must have known all of the people there, 30, 40 people. How many people did he baptize? At least in this verse, he's saying, at first, only two. Later on, we'll see three. That is crazy. I'm sure everybody who got saved was like, Paul, will you baptize me? I want to be baptized. He would be like, no. I'm leaving and I'm moving on. And the men that are in this church that get saved, the leaders, they need to baptize you so that the glory goes to Jesus, not to Paul. A true servant of God doesn't try to do everything by himself, for himself, to himself, but he tries to do the bare minimum so that the work is shared by many servants of God and all the glory then goes to God, right? He's not the cook and the bottle washer and the candlestick maker and does everything in the church, right? He says, I want to make sure that there are many servants that are given recognition in the work of the church. That's the true servant of God, amen? And whenever you go to a church and you see the guy is doing everything, he's got the bank book, he's got the, you know, finances, the administration, the control of the light switches, the control of who becomes a member, who doesn't become a member, you say, let me run away from this church because it's worshiping man, not Jesus. True servants of God, Paul says, he intentionally made sure that people were baptized by many other men in the church. And if he did that with baptism, he did that with everything else. Well, not only does he delegate to others, but he doesn't seek recognition. He goes on to say in verse 15, why did I do this? So that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. He says, I know people are going around with certificates saying, Paul baptized me. Ha ha ha. Do you have this? You know? Say, I don't want that kind of thing. Paul even knew in those days, you know, I was in Chennai, and apparently, you know, the Apostle Peter was there. Who knows whether he was really there? And you can go to this cathedral where the Pope has come even. And then you can go and kneel down before this one cross. And there's a little glass chamber there. And there's a bone about this size. It's the bone of Peter. It's the bone of Peter. If you touch it, you'll receive forgiveness for 10,000 years of purgatory. You know, I was just looking at it and saying, it could be a donkey's bone for all I know. But Paul even recognized in those early days, this is what they're going to do to us apostles. He's saying, I want to leave no trace of me behind. The only trace of my ministry should be Jesus. I'm trying intentionally to baptize as few people as I can, so that no one will cause an idolatry out of that ritual of being baptized by Paul. What an amazing godly servant of God he was, right? He doesn't seek recognition. See, by the way, some of you need to get baptized. And I'm not saying I'm going to baptize you. We'll find some junior PTS student to baptize you. But the issue here is you get baptized not to get baptized by a man, but you get baptized to testify about your love for Jesus, and that's it. The pastor should stand in the back, and you should stand in the water. You know, in baptism, the pastor should not be talking so much, but you as just a broken, saved sinner should just be speaking about why Jesus is first in your life. That's what baptism should be about, right? And not about what the pastor does and did you see how he done, wow, what technique he has, you know? Who cares? That's irrelevant. It's just a symbol. It's a symbol of what? Confessing publicly that you are owned by Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. And if you aren't baptized, do it because of this verse. It says, therefore, anyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. What are you ashamed of if you haven't been baptized? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Well, if you're ashamed of him, he's not going to confess you before the Father. Maybe you're not even saved. That's what he says. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's it. That's what baptism is. Identifying with Jesus, saying he owns you. Not only does a true servant of God delegate to others, he doesn't seek recognition, but a true servant of God isn't driven by numbers. How many people did you baptize? How many churches do you have? I go to South India and these guys, I have 150 churches. I say, I'm struggling with one church. I don't know how you're doing 150 churches. And I've baptized 5,000 people. I said, man, your muscles must be strong. Boom, 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 boom. You know? And it's this numbers game. I am more godly because of all the numbers that I have. What did the Apostle Paul demonstrate? He says, I don't even know who's gotten saved through my ministry. Look, I'm not making this up. Look at verse 16. Now he's saying, oh, I forgot. Now I did baptize the household of Stephanus. By the way, these are all people that were well known. Crispus was one of the leaders of the synagogue that got saved. Gaius was a Roman official that may have given his house to the church. The household of Stephanus also had given their house to the church. And so he just baptized a few key people in the church. That's it. But then look what he says in verse 16. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized it. I don't even remember. St. Paul, it was such a special moment for me. I don't remember. It wasn't important to me. What was important? Are you following Jesus? Like, I'm not keeping a record. I don't have pictures. What an amazing servant of God. He convicts me. Now, you know, it's amazing. People say, with Paul, you're an inspired writer. You have a prophetic gift. Even with the gift of prophecy, he couldn't remember who he baptized. Jesus didn't allow him to remember who he baptized. Because that's not what a minister should look at. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders, this is why heaven is so sweet, will fall down before Jesus who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns. That's all their ministry accomplishments. What are they? They're just at the feet of Jesus. The only one who is to be worshipped and praised is Jesus, not the 24 elders. In heaven, we're not going to be saying, oh, I belong to the Wesleyan denomination. I belong to the Moravians. You know the Moravians, the first missionaries that came to India. We're going to just cast all those things at the feet of Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. Amen? Well, Paul has been helping us and rebuking us at the same time. And he's been showing us how playing politics is a pit for the church. The final and third nail in the coffin against playing politics. Do you play politics? Do you worship men? Do you worship the talents and the gifts of men? Well, repent today because of what it does. The third way in which it is a destructive force in the church is that it destroys our gospel witness. Isn't this the key issue at the end? It destroys our gospel witness. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Our works are presented instead of Him when we play politics and worship men. For Christ did not send me. Christ sent Paul. Paul did not send himself. See, the idea of even making a man a hero is against the calling of God. Men don't have a ministry that is based on what they want and what their education is. Men have a ministry that is based on their calling. You see what Paul is emphasizing? The ministry is the Lord's. The results is the Lord's. And the worship is the Lord's. He's saying, Christ sent me. Look at the one who sent me. Don't look at the one who's being sent. Christ sent me to do what? Not to baptize. You're saying, great commission, Paul. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples by baptizing. Didn't you read that verse, Paul? He says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, he's talking about water baptism. And I think because it was an issue in the Corinthian church, he's saying the key in our ministry is not baptism. That's not the center of the gospel. By the way, can you go to heaven without baptism? The thief on the cross. Now, I'm not encouraging you to not get baptized. Because again, going back to that issue, what's keeping you from being ashamed of testifying that Jesus is your Lord and Master? But the key to our ministry is the gospel. Baptism is just the symbol of the gospel. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This word, euangelizo, or where we get the word evangelical, is the word literally to make glad, give glad tidings, right? I've often referred to it of a a dad who's pacing around the hospital because his wife is inside and all the nurses are and doctors are with her. And he's like, I don't know. And he's biting all his nails off, chewing all his fingers off, and then comes out, it's a girl! And then he just jumps up to the third floor, right? He's so happy. That's glad tidings. And that's what the gospel is to sinners. In their misery, in their sin. Why would I preach works, Paul is saying? I want to preach the work of Christ for sinners. The works of men and following men always creates burden. But the work of Christ creates joy. You go to any church that is filled with the worship of men, and what do you find there? Legalism. And what do you find there? No joy. You go to a church that preaches Christ, and what do you find there? They may just call their pastor by his first name and all of that. Who cares? But they have joy. Right? Because they're not led by men. The pastor dies maybe. Maybe I die after the sermon. And you cry maybe two tears. Hopefully. But at the end of the day, you move on. Why? Because Jesus is still with you. We don't want to build churches on personalities, you see? Not on our works, not on our preaching, not on our skills. This church is built on Jesus alone. That's what Paul is saying. That's news that makes men glad. Even Christians become glad through the gospel. You're saying, isn't the gospel only for sinners? No, it's even for saints. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. We need to preach the gospel of Jesus for sinners. That's why we're having communion after the service, so that you will become more joyful this Sunday. Not only do we diminish our witness by presenting our works instead of him, but we diminish our witness by presenting our worthiness instead of his. Paul says, not in cleverness of speech. This is a word that he's going to use now in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. He's talking about Sophia, from which we get the word, and maybe some of you have named your daughter Sophia. That's good. Sophistication, right? Wisdom, you know? He's saying, I have been trained by Gamaliel. I know big words, but I purposely don't use big words because Christ did not send me to impress you with my education. Because when I do that, you're impressed with me, not with him. When my worthiness is seen by you, you don't see his worthiness. And so I would rather be a fool so that you would see his beauty. You see what Paul is saying? What a good reminder today when the church is driven by market things, right? Some of you are so glad that we're in this new place with the new building, with the new ACs, with a nice lawn outside. But that's not going to make this church strong. Coffee shops and ACs and nice smart preachers and maybe even a wooden pulpit one day, we're praying for that, is not going to make this church strong. Our words, our technology, even our music and our buildings will not save one sinner. Do you believe that? Like, now this church is going to grow. No. This church is only going to grow when we're lacking any confidence in any of these things that the world offers us. And we say the only thing that we rest on is the power of Jesus. In Christ we have a love that cannot be exhausted, a life that cannot die, a righteousness that never fades away, a peace that cannot be understood, a rest that cannot be disturbed, a glory that cannot be clouded, a hope that cannot be disappointed. I can go on and on. A wisdom that cannot be baffled. Resources that can never be made an end of. Our worthiness instead of his, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You can actually make the cross void and empty in your presentation of the gospel when you try to just show off. J.I. Packer said, you cannot at the same time give the impression that you are a great preacher or a great theologian or a great debater, or whatever, and say that Jesus is a great Savior. You can't say those things at the same time. If you call attention to yourself and your own abilities, you cannot effectively call attention to Jesus and his glorious sufficiency. Spurgeon said, there's no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers below. May we be a church that is filled with the glory of the cross. Amen.
not the glory of man. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for rebuking us, for helping us to see your glory that is so much more than anything that man can offer. I thank you for this church, Lord. I thank you for these people, and I pray that you would strengthen them in the gospel, that you would help them to be firm in the worship of you and you alone, that our attention would not be divided on any of the servants that help us to grow along the way, but we would love you more. May you be our prize. Even as we go to the Lord's table, Lord, refresh us, strengthen us, and help us to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.